Well, we're moving along through Joseph. I don't know if you yourself are having any chances to read the story at home on your own. It certainly pays to do that, even though it's a story you may have heard since your childhood. It's quite interesting to read through it again and try to pick up some details and to see it in other perspectives. Also, if you can read it in other translations, or if you know another language, to read it in another language also gives good perspectives on what's a familiar story. I wanted to start off this morning by reading Genesis 42, which is the point of the story where the famine that impacted Egypt and impacted the whole world, as the end of 41 says, is felt in Canaan. And Jacob and his sons, or Jacob sends his sons to Egypt, and there they meet their lost brother Joseph for the first time. It's a bit of a lengthy chapter, but I think it's good to just read the story. So follow it on the wall, or listen, or follow it in your own Bible, whatever's most comfortable and helpful for you. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" Have your parents ever said that to you? I don't know. He continued, "I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison, while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. My silver has been returned, he said to his brothers. Here it is in my sack. Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, What is this that God has done to us? Then they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him all that had happened to him. They said, The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, We are honest men. We are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan. Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me, and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you are not spies, but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land. As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me. Then Reuben said to his father, You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring them back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back. But Jacob said, My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. Let's just pray together a minute before we start. Lord, help us in this familiar story again this morning to hear your voice and to hear your words to us right where we're sitting in our lives today in 2017. Speak to us in ways that only you can through your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I went any further, I just wanted to place this chapter for us just a little bit in the context of the story. And this is just one way of looking at the story of Joseph, this particular section anyway. And I will note that in this section, these chapters that we're reading now, even though you see the word God sometimes in the text, it's not the word, the name for God that is Yahweh, is the God of the covenant. It's always the generic Elohim. So this is a section of the story in which the God of the covenant, so to speak, is actually a bit absent. He's there on the surface, but he's not mentioned. He's not mentioned as Yahweh. That comes before and later. In all of these chapters, when he's referred to as Elohim or Lord or God. And you see these chapters framed between Joseph's dream of being a ruler and the fulfillment of that dream when, of course, Jacob and his sons come down to Egypt. And we've had the first part already. We talked about it last week particularly, Joseph's rule over the empire, ruling over Potiphar's house, ruling over the prison, and ruling over Egypt as the second in command to the Pharaoh. And now we're starting on his rule over the family, okay, which was also in his dream. We're now at the part where the 10 brothers travel to Egypt, and then in the coming week we'll probably handle together the second trip of the 11 brothers and then the trip of Jacob, culminating then in the family being in Egypt and Joseph being established in his rule over both the empire and the family and then what flows from that. So that's just to place it a little bit. But now to zoom in on chapter 42 of Genesis. What you see in this story, really, is 10 brothers and Jacob and Joseph, to a certain extent, in chains. They're stuck. They're mired. They're not free. Joseph's brothers are mired and trapped and chained in guilt. you read through this story carefully, you see that all over the place. They respond to Joseph by saying in verse 21, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother." Now you have to realize that this is, Joseph was 17 when he was taken into Egypt. He was 30 when he became the second in command to Pharaoh. So that's already 13 years. Now we're into the famine. So seven plentiful years have happened. So Joseph is now 37. So we're 20 years past, and probably 22, 23 years past the event when the brothers sold him into Egypt. We're that far away. And they have no inkling at all that they're meeting Joseph. There's no reason for them at all to think of this story of Joseph. There's no reason. No reason at all. But Joseph speaks harshly to them. And they're in need. They need food to survive. They're in trouble in all kinds of ways. And what pops up? Ooh. Remember what we did back there 20 years ago, 20 some years ago. Remember that? "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." And when they open up the sack and they find the silver in it, remember what they say? "What is this that God has done to us?" Their guilt is just part of their DNA, and it's trapped them. Walter Brueggemann puts it this way: "The brothers have no room in which to act, no energy for the imagination, no possibility of freedom. They are bound by the power of an unforgiven past, immobilized by guilt, and driven by anxiety. They cannot see themselves as a generation of promise bearers." Remember God's promise to Abraham, "Through you I'm going to bless the world." They cannot fathom that. Their limited view of God requires a quid pro quo response to their own guilt. "We did this. There's only one thing God can do: nail us. That's it." They see their guilt as the definitive factor in human and divine relations. They remain trapped, unable to extricate themselves from their hopeless fear. They feel, they experience, they suffer from, they are trapped in guilt. And it is real guilt. A lot of times today, particularly in popular psychology, they talk about people feeling guilty and feeling that they're being feeling shame and feeling that other people are making demands on them. And the one of the ways to get out of that is to say, "Well, I'm not guilty. It's not true. I should be calling my mother-in-law every week. I don't do it. I feel guilty." Well, you know, is it really true? Who's telling you should be calling your mother-in-law every week? And is that really true? And so you work through it, and what you try to do is actually not be guilty anymore. That's not the case here. And the guilt we're going to be talking about for just a couple minutes this morning is real guilt. This is not guilt that someone else lays on you. This is guilt because you've really done something wrong. And the brothers had really done something wrong. They'd thrown their brother into a pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites, and gotten rid of him, and lied to their father, and all those things. They were actually really guilty. And you know this, even if you haven't experienced it, but guilt can really lead to actually concrete symptoms. It can really bother you. It can lead to actual physical things that you experience of all different kinds, as well as emotional issues. It can lead you to being a perfectionist, It can lead you to being someone who always has to defend yourself all the time, lest your guilt be exposed. It can lead to thinking this kind of all or nothing. I'm either really good or I'm garbage. There's no middle road. Guilt has all these ways of impacting us. And, I mean, I don't want to get too heavy this morning, but we all know this, right? We all have things in our life of which we are guilty. We have done things that simply shouldn't have been done by us. And we were wrong. It wasn't because some force took us over or I had to do it because. No, we did it. And that can bother you and that can trap you. So that even years later, as with the brothers, something happens. Oh, wait a minute, I'm getting whapped upside the head because of what I did back there. And what I want to say to you this morning, and what I'd want to say to the brothers of Joseph if they were here, is that that guilt, that actual guilt of that actual thing that you did that wasn't right, can be taken away. That's what the message of the good news, the gospel is, right? Psalm 51:2, the famous words of David, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And David was guilty. He did it. It wasn't just that he was listening to his society around him who said, "David, you're a bad guy because you didn't call your mother-in-law." He actually did things that really were wrong and that really hurt people, that caused death and destruction. And his plea to God is, "Wash me and cleanse me from my sin." And then there's many verses in the New Testament to talk about. This is one of the most clear out of 1 Peter. "Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And I want to say this as clearly and as simply and directly as I can. In Jesus, when you turn and trust in him, that guilt, that literal guilt of that literal thing that you did, is gone. Simply does not exist anymore. It's gone. And if your first thought is, "Well, that can't be, that's too easy," then you got it. It's God that does it. It's God that reaches down and takes it away. And it is really, really, finally, for all eternity, gone. I'm not suggesting it's an easy process, or I'm not suggesting that we don't struggle with guilt, and I'm not suggesting it. We're people, so things continue to plague us and bother us. But in the eyes of God, in the eyes of eternity, your guilt in Christ is taken away. And that leads to just a world of freedom and a world of an ability to go through life not being a perfectionist or not being afraid that every time something goes wrong, you're being clobbered upside the head again because of what you did 20 years ago or yesterday. Brothers were trapped in guilt. Jacob, the father, was mired in grief. Did you pick that up? Jacob says to his sons when they tell him that this ruler in Egypt wants them to come back with Benjamin, You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me. Now, if that doesn't sound 2017, I don't know what it is. Everything is against me. And a little later he says, my son will not go down there with you. His brother's dead, and he's the only one left. Notice, of course, that he doesn't refer to the 10 there as his sons. He ignores them. There's a whole other dynamic going on there, okay? He's focused on these two beloved children of Rachel. His brother is dead. He's the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. And maybe you remember when we were back in chapter 37, when the brothers came to him with the bloodied cloak of Joseph, that he said, the text says, his sons and his daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning I will go down to the grave. Okay? Jacob, mired in grief. And also with the sons, just simply not able to see the promise. His actual grief for Joseph. His grief now that Simeon is gone, he doesn't know if he's going to come back. And his anticipated grief for Benjamin. And what he says carries a tone of resignation. So be it. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. It's the way I go through life. He has lost all hope of getting out of his grief. He's trapped in it. And you know also, just as with guilt, there are all kinds of physical and all kinds of emotional and all kinds of social symptoms of grief. Grief can really impact us in all kinds of ways. It can trap us. It can chain us up. It can be the glasses through which we see the world. Again, I don't want to simplify it. I don't want to make it easy. I don't want to pass over it as not being real, because it really is real. And it really does hurt. But it can go wrong, and it can trap us and enslave us. C.S. Lewis, in his book, which I'm sure many of you know, A Grief Observed After He Lost His Beloved Wife, also observed that grief can lead to laziness. He writes it this way, no one ever told me about the laziness of grief. Except at my job, where the machine seems to run on much as usual, I loathe the slightest effort. Not only writing, but even reading a letter is too much. Even shaving. What does it matter now whether my cheek is rough or smooth? They say an unhappy man wants distractions, something to take him out of himself. Only as a dog-tired man wants an extra blanket on a cold night. He'd rather lie there shivering than get up and find one. It's easy to see why the lonely become untidy, finally dirty and disgusting. Grief can entrap and enslave and chain us up like it did with Jacob. But of course you know, at least in our heads, that Jesus rose from the dead and that he broke the chains of grief and he broke the chains of death and he broke the chains of evil, and we don't have to be chained in there anymore. Brothers, and we read this in Thessalonians a couple months ago, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And again, I don't want to simplify grief. I don't want to make it something that's not extremely painful. I don't want to take any of that away. The only thing I want to suggest is the grief that you're experiencing, is there hope in it? And if not, to look to Jesus for hope. Because he really has come to break the bands of death and evil and be able to comfort us and encourage us and refresh us, even in the middle of the deepest grief that someone can experience. And then there's Joseph. This story of Joseph is not so easy to figure out. Is Joseph being cruel and vindictive? Or is he standing above, and is he somehow being led by God's Spirit and leading his brothers along a path that will lead to recovery? No one really knows. There are not too many indications in the text. Okay? Brueggemann puts it this way. And I think he's a little bit negative, but anyway, this is the way he puts it. Joseph is now a ruthless and calculating governor. He understands the potential of his enormous office and exploits its capacity fully. He not only manipulates the scene, but seems to relish his power to intimidate and threaten. He knows more than the others, but he does not know everything. He's cast as a benevolent administrator. He's presented as ruthless, cunning, and vengeful. He has forgotten nothing of what his brothers did to him. He is not noble. There is as of yet no indication that he senses a greater purpose. His religion, I fear God, is a civil religion. But he's not a man without passion. Remember him turning around and the tears flowing? His passion is for Benjamin. Somehow in Benjamin he sees the future. Perhaps he's presented here as the one who still waits for what God has yet to give. And as I've thought about it this week, I've thought about Joseph maybe as the caterpillar that's turning into a butterfly. And I found a little film that describes that process, and it's really quite good. There's a couple of gooey parts in it, because in the, I think it's called a chrysalis, it's gooey mostly. But what I thought interesting about the film was also, and note these things, you see it, as this chrysalis is developing, things are happening inside that are not visible on the surface. There's a death going on before the life happens. So watch it and then just think about the story of Joseph and how Joseph himself is developing.
Hey, 42 here. The humble caterpillar is one of the most mind-shatteringly incredulous creatures on planet Earth. There's so much more to this chubby worm than meets the eye. If there was a prize for the animal most likely to be a Pokemon, then this suave fella would take gold, because it evolves not once, but twice. First from a larva to a caterpillar, then finally into a beautiful butterfly. Actually, it's so alike a Pokemon, it already is one. How does a living, organic thing metamorphosize so consistently and so perfectly into a completely different creature of an entirely different shape and size? You may be either grossed out when I tell you this or totally amazed, but inside the chrysalis, the caterpillar completely liquidizes, turning into a mush of gooey proteins and fibers, and it slowly reforms into a butterfly over 10 days. The caterpillar will then spend the next week eating leaves and growing into a full-sized caterpillar. Once fully grown, this ravenous tyrant can eat a full leaf in under an hour. Once the caterpillar has gotten all nice and fat, it prepares for the big change. It finds a nice, quiet spot underneath a branch and spins itself a silk button to attach itself to the underside of the branch. Other species get even fancier and spin a fine silk harness that they sit inside. And now begins the magic trick. It's commonly thought that the caterpillar now mates its chrysalis, also known as a pupa, but not a cocoon, that's something else. But it doesn't make it. It in fact grows this hardened shell underneath its top layer of skin in the week leading up to its metamorphosis. So, when the time comes, all it has to do is shed its top layer of skin and its protective pupa is all ready for the transformation to begin. But the caterpillar has another sneaky magic trick up its sleeve. To disguise itself from predators, the pupa will change its colour to exactly match that of whatever is behind it. And so, the transformation begins, taking roughly 2 weeks to turn from a furry slug into a beautiful winged insect. But if you were able to see inside the pupa whilst this is taking place, you might be rather horrified. The transformation begins with the caterpillar releasing digestive enzymes to eat itself alive, effectively turning itself into a soup. Yuck. If you were to cut open a pupa at the right time during metamorphosis, a goo would ooze out. But this magic goo contains everything needed to create a butterfly, and that is rather incredible. But not every cell liquefies. Certain groups of highly organized cells remain as solids within the soup. Over the course of 2 weeks, this caterpillar curry slowly turns into a butterfly broth and then into an actual butterfly, all from a gooey liquid. It's such an incredible phenomenon that scientists still aren't quite sure how this liquid organizes itself into a butterfly. What's so amazing about all of this is that everything about the creature changes during the transformation. Its shape, its tastes, how it eats, how it moves, and how it senses. Yet, the butterfly is still able to remember its life as a caterpillar. You would think that your brain being turned into a soup, then reshaped into a completely new brain, would erase all of your memories. But a recent study showed that butterflies were able to remember the solution to a puzzle that they were taught how to solve when they were a caterpillar, meaning some of the synaptic connections in the caterpillar's brain must survive the supification, making the humble caterpillar one of the true wonders of the natural world. Thanks for watching.
Wouldn't you like to have the job of teaching a caterpillar a puzzle? I found this fascinating just to think about Joseph. All the things, the chrysalis is camouflaging itself into its background. Well, Joseph did that too to a certain extent. His brothers came. He was an Egyptian. There's a certain extent to which Joseph is dying inside in all kinds of ways, still remembering his past. And then we're not quite there yet, but in the chapters in the next couple of weeks, we'll see that he's emerging as this ruler, this benevolent ruler over his family and over Egypt. And all of this is happening, and so I think that this chapter is this kind of part where Joseph is in this chrysalis, and he's all kinds of things are happening, and some of them are really cool and others of them are kind of gooey. And God is working on him, and the situation is working on him. He's turning into what the New Testament calls a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And right here in chapter 42, that's what we're seeing. With the brothers, with Jacob, with Joseph. The old is passing away. It's still there. It's still chaining them. But God is breaking in and softening and doing his work and moving things along so that a butterfly can come out, so that blessing can come out, so that the world can be saved. So obviously, don't have to spend much time anymore. In what areas do you find yourself trapped? And what would it look like for you to move towards Christ, to move toward God in new ways, so that this process of becoming a new creation, a new person, just becomes more and more evident and visible and fruitful for you and for your surroundings. Something like that is, I think, at least one of the messages of Genesis 42. Amen.